James chapter 2 for our text this morning. If you haven't been with us at the 10 o'clock before, we are working through the Epistle of James. And right now we're in that section of which we're calling Faith and Works, from verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2. And so we'll read verse 25, chapter 2. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And then turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Well, in chapter 2 of James, he's teaching us about the nature of true saving faith. He doesn't make an attempt to define it, but he certainly, in a very practical way, shows us the distinction between a true faith and a false faith, a false profession of faith. In verses 14 through 26, James argues that faith and works are inseparable. And he asserts that true faith bears fruit. It is the very expression and demonstration of genuine faith. So he begins this argument first by citing a situation where a brother and sister are naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And then he moves on to say that a profession of faith that is merely intellectual, merely doctrinal, is no better than the faith of devils. Thou believest there is one God, he says. Thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. And then he moves to a very well-known personality of the Old Testament and cites Abraham, in particular his offering up as Isaac, as a great example of faith that manifests itself through work. And after analyzing Abraham's faith, he summarizes this matter and says, you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And then now we come to verse 25, our verse for this morning. And James continues to prove how faith must bear fruit by turning to a second example. That is the faith of Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? Last time we considered who Rahab was. She was a notorious sinner, a prostitute, an idolater, and an Amorite. And apparently she kept a public house of entertainment, an inn, as evidence from the two spies that went into her house. We look secondly at the occasion of this act of faith. After 40 years in the wilderness, Israel now is mobilized on the east side of the River Jordan, ready to cross over and to conquer the land. And the first line of defense for the Canaanites is the city and fortress of Jericho, which was just on the west side of the river. So, Joshua sends over two spies to search out the territory and especially to search out the city of Jericho in preparation for sieging that city. He needed reconnaissance. So the two spies go into Jericho and they end up in Rahab's house at her inn. We considered, third, the act of Rahab's faith. She received the spies and gave them lodging. When the king's officers came, she hid the two spies on the roof and covered them with flax. And then she declares, or deceives, the king's officers and lies to them. And convinces them that you have to leave quickly because they've already left if you're going to catch them. And so they leave quickly. And then she lets the spies secretly down from out her window, for her house was against the wall or on the wall of that great city of Jericho. She renounced her affiliation with Jericho by doing this. She renounced her king and her countrymen, and she took up the cause of Jehovah. This was her act of faith. She put her life on the line. We considered also when Rahab was converted. Rahab was not a harlot, we observed, at the time the spies went into her house. God had converted her by that time. She still carried the reputation, but she was a converted woman. Hebrews 11:31, which we've read, explicitly states that Rahab had saving faith, justifying faith. By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that were disobedient, having received the spies with peace. She received these spies by faith. When they came to their house, she was already converted. And we briefly examined her profession of faith in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. These were the words of Rahab. And by this confession, she renounced all the idols of Canaan as well. So this was Rahab's faith. So today we have to venture in to another aspect of Rahab's faith. And we're going to deal with Rahab's lie. We will consider the manner in which she acted out her faith. In verse 25, James commends Rahab's act of faith with two aorist participles. First, she received the spies, that is, the messengers, and then she sent them out another way, that is, through the window. We know that it said nothing about her lie and her deception, yet you have to look at these two, receiving the spies and sending them out the window, as like two bookends. And James is referring to the entire event. Her entire event, including her deception to save the spies. And then we read in Hebrews 11, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. And we have to ask, what was so great about this faith that the writer of Hebrews, she ran an inn. She was, of course, a prostitute at that inn, but she ran an inn. She gave lodging to strangers, visitors coming through town. She welcomed all the people that came to her inn. She received them all. What is so great about this faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Well, received here is an aorist participle subservient to an aorist verb. It refers to an event. It looks at the event as one unit. That is, including everything between those bookends of James. Hiding of the spies, deceiving the king's officers. All this is looked at as one event, one act of faith. And she risked her life to save the two Israelite spies. My point is that you cannot separate Rahab's act of faith from her lie. It's one and the same thing. Let's turn to Joshua 2, verses 1 through 7, and take a look at this. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land," verse 1, "even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them. The bare fact that she hid these men is an act of deception, an act to deceive the two officers of the king that came to her house. And said thus, "There came men unto me, but I know not whence they were." I don't know where they came from. I don't know where they are now. They're not here anymore. And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. They're gone, but if you leave quickly now, you'll be able to catch them. You see, all the while she had them hid on the roof, covered with flax. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they were pursued after them, they were gone out. They shut the gate of the city. No one could get back in. Clearly, this is an act of deception. And clearly, Rahab is lying. And this is considered a great act of faith. And so it causes us a bit of concern. How can this be an act of faith when she lied? But the reality is, Rahab's deception is at the very heart of her act of faith. The faith that James is commending, the faith that the writer of Hebrews is commending. And you cannot separate her lie from this demonstration of faith. It would be very inconsistent to think that God approved of Abraham's faith, but condemned the lie on which the whole thing was based upon. The lie by which the rescue of these spies was executed. The lie in which Rahab saved their lives. You see, we would have to separate the act from her faith. And isn't this exactly the opposite what James is teaching us here? He's teaching us that you cannot separate works and deeds from faith. Rahab's deception was the manifestation of her faith. And she demonstrated by faith her faith by saving these two spies and by putting her life on the line. She did this by deception. So I want to make seven observations for our message this morning on the ethics of Rahab's lie. First, how are we to reconcile Rahab's lie with the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Is not the moral law the very expression of God's moral character? Is not the moral law the transcript of the nature of God? His holiness, His righteousness are not the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral character. And the Ninth Commandment explicitly forbids us to lie and bear false witness against our neighbor. The Ninth Commandment was given to man to preserve and promote truth between human beings as being made in the image of God. The Scripture everywhere speaks of how God hates lying. And the Christian is under a moral obligation to tell the truth under times of normal circumstances. So I don't want you to misunderstand me here. You are to tell the truth. God commands that. And we're not to slander our neighbor and slander their reputation by lies and false witness. And telling the truth glorifies God. And manifests and shows to the world His character that we live by. But we do not take that as an absolute reality. And I want to explain that further as we go through. I want you to note first that the Ninth Commandment has a particular application to injuring our neighbor's good name. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's immoral to lie in order to injure our neighbor. It's our duty to preserve our neighbor's good name. And if our motive is to preserve our neighbor's good name, how much more should it be to preserve their lives, as Rahab did? Are we going to tell the truth to aid and enable wicked men to murder our neighbor? Truth-telling is not a virtue under such circumstances. You can become an accessory to the crime. Let us put Rahab's lie in its proper context. Not the Ninth Commandment, but the Sixth Commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And with that is a positive, thou shalt preserve life. If Rahab disclosed to the king's officers where the spies were, she would have been an accessory to the murder of the two men of God. It was a moral imperative for Rahab to preserve their lives. So we cannot play the Ninth Commandment against the Sixth Commandment and play games with the Word of God. So how are we to reconcile Rahab's lie with the Ninth Commandment? Rahab had a moral responsibility to save the lives of the spies. And that moral responsibility was, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt preserve life. You see, the Ninth Commandment does not say thou shalt tell the truth at all times, under all circumstances, to all men, whatever they ask you, and anything they ask you. That's my first observation. Cannot play the Ninth Commandment against the Sixth Commandment. Secondly, Rahab's lie was a moral choice. The spies, their lives were in Rahab's hand. She could either send the spies to a certain death, or she could save their lives. And of course, she had a moral obligation to preserve and save their lives. And the only way she could do it was by lying. So the whole issue of her lie was relatively unimportant in comparison to preserving the lives of the spies. The real moral issue was saving their lives. If she gave them up to the enemy, she would have been responsible for their death. To tell the truth to the enemy, to avoid breaking the ninth commandment, would be to break the sixth commandment. Third, Rahab's lie was a justifiable moral act in a time of war. In warfare, spying is legitimate as well as deceptive tactics. And telling the truth to the enemy does not apply in warfare. That would be tantamount to aiding and abetting the enemy. You know, my son, who is a Force Recon Marine, he's a highly trained Marine, was trained in how not to tell the truth if they were captured by the enemy, even to the point where they waterboarded him to prepare him if he was captured by the enemy, and how not to tell the truth, how not to give away reconnaissance information concerning our Marines. So they simulated him being captured by the enemy. They waterboarded him to get him to tell the truth. And they trained him. This is warfare. You cannot give up your own men to the enemy. And it was a time of war. There was Israelite on the eastern side of the River Jordan, not too far away. They knew that an attack was imminent. And they were ready for it. Or they're trying to prepare for it. It was a time of war. And the whole strategy of warfare is to deceive the enemy. We use camouflage. We set up ambushes. We try to trick the enemy, making them think we're doing one thing when we do another thing. Deceptive tactics are very legitimate in a time of war. Fourth, my fourth observation, also in a time of war, Rahab's act of was an act of treason. It was an act of treason against Jericho, her own people. She was aiding and abetting the enemy. And if she was caught doing it, she would be executed. She forsook her countrymen. She renounced Jericho, and she took up the cause of Jehovah when she lied. You see, her lie was not out of self-interest. The coward's way out would be to lie and give them up. She would be safe. By lying, she put her life on the line. Her life was at stake. And to tell the truth would be the coward's way. It was not, her lie was not self-serving. She didn't lie to save her neck. Fifth, not everyone is entitled to the truth. An enemy is never entitled to the truth when it will be used to do evil. We do not tell the truth to evil men in order to enable them to do further evil. We would be participating in their crime. If Rahab told the truth, as we've said, she would have been an accessory to the murder of these two spies, to their death. In such a case, under such circumstances, the enemy has forfeited their right to know the truth. And Rahab was under no obligation to tell them the truth. Our Lord says in Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Let's say a rapist and a murderer breaks into your house, holds you at gunpoint, and says, "You tell me where your wife and daughters are." Are you going to give them up? Are you going to protect them? It'd be an act of cowardness if you would say, "Oh, don't shoot me. They're over there in the closet." And they go in and rape and murder your wife and your children. What an act of cowardness that would be. That perpetrator does not deserve the truth. Not everybody's entitled to the truth. And such a criminal forfeits their right to the truth. And if you did, you would be participating in accessory to the murder and rape of your family. Are we to tell the truth to enemies who will murder our friends and neighbors and families? That's a non-Christian ethic, let me tell you. That's a self-righteous moralism. There is no scriptural warrant for concealing the truth from those who have no claim upon it. Another case in point would be, in addition to Rahab, would be the midwives who saved the lives of the Israelite babies at the time of Moses. Turn to Exodus 1. Most of you know the story. Verse 15. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Sephirah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if a daughter, then she shall live." So there was the order from Pharaoh. If it's a male child, you kill him. That's my decree. But the midwives feared God and did not act as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have you done this thing and have saved the men, children alive?" And here it is. Verse 19, "And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Before we even get there, they have this child. We can't get there fast enough. It was an outright lie. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. You see this? Because they feared God, they lied. That was the only way to save those babies, to save their lives. And in doing that, they put their lives at stake. They lied because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they put their own lives at risk. For these unborn babies, these newborn babies were unjustly sentenced to death. It was wholesale murder. It was genocide. And the midwives lied to save their lives. And God richly blesses them for it. Not everyone is entitled to the truth. Sixth, those that condemn Rahab's lie typically elevate truth above God. They make truth absolute and God above God. They separate it from God and make God have to submit to this absolute truth, have to comply with this absolute truth and be subject to it. They say telling the truth is an absolute right and telling a lie is an absolute wrong. And these self-righteous moralists say that Rahab was absolutely required and obligated to tell the truth. See what's wrong with that argument? You cannot make truth as an absolute principle or some universal that is above God. Only God is absolute. And He is not bound by any principle or idea above Him. We cannot elevate truth and truth-telling above God as if it's some independent principle. Then we make God subject to it. Truth is not an absolute principle. God alone is absolute. And all truth is relative to God. And you cannot absolutize, if you will, truth-telling. I mean, if we did, how are we going to deal with 1 Kings 22, 22 through 23, where God puts a lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets in order to deceive a false king? Are we going to stand in judgment over God and say, you cannot lie? We cannot put truth as an absolute above God. Only God is absolute. All truth is relative to God. All truth is derivative of God. Beware of an unbiblical morality that says that truth is absolute and condemns all falsehood, even at the expense of the testimony of Scripture. Beware of deifying truth and binding God upon a principle above Himself. Truth exists only in the context of God. And all truth is derivative of God. Are you deifying truth by making God relative to it? You may have to reconsider. Rahab's lie is a reality check for us that protects against false absolutes. And finally, my last observation. Others condemn Rahab's lie from a humanistic principle of poetic justice. Again, that's a self-righteous moralist. They say if Rahab would have told the truth, then God would have preserved their life some other way. Why? Because God is bound always to reward truth. He's bound always to reward virtue. And that is poetic justice. That virtue is always rewarded and evil is always punished. This is the plot in many novels. And it's taken on the term poetic justice. And I think that term got its meaning from the French Revolution and the literary works years ago, hundreds of years ago. If Rahab had told the truth, they say, God is bound to honor her integrity and to deliver her with the spies. Well, that's totally presumptive. It has no warrant in the Word of God. This doctrine of poetic justice presupposes that God is bound to reward virtue. And it's always rewarded. But there is no promise in the Word of God that says that He will deliver you, deliver the person who tells the truth. That's a false sense of morality. And it's based upon this humanistic doctrine of poetic justice. The reality is, if Rahab would have told the truth, she would have sided with the enemies of God and the spies would have been executed. That's the reality of it. You cannot say virtue will always be rewarded and evil always punished. Not in this life. That's a false notion of virtue. How would we account for the millions of Christians who were martyred for the truth? How would we account for the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, the martyrs? How would we account for texts of Scripture like Psalm 73, where David sees the wicked prospering? He sees the wicked rich. And he looks at himself and he's suffering. And he envies the wicked because they prosper so much. That doesn't fit with poetic justice. But we see also that David saw their destruction in the end. David saw that they would be brought into desolation in a moment. You see, there will be a final day of judgment where all things will be brought into account before God. And every man will receive his just due for all his sin, for everything he's done. We believe in the justice of God. In the final day of judgment, where all things will be reckoned to. And our hope is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. For if our sin are not placed upon Him, if He hasn't suffered for our sin and for our wrongdoing, on that day we will have to stand and give an account for our lives. And if you're outside of Christ, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. The justice of God is an attribute of God. It's an attribute of God's being, of His holiness and of His righteousness. We don't believe in poetic justice. Something far, far more transcendent than that. The very justice of God. And in that justice, one sin, one slight of God's holy law, merits an infinite wrath of God and an eternal damnation. And if you're not covered in the blood of Christ, you will receive your just due. Oh, bless God that He has taken all of our sin upon Himself. That our sin was placed upon Him. And He died and suffered on the cross in our place. And the wrath of God that was poured out upon Him, where He paid the price for our sin, for all His elect, from all time. And the fury of God came upon His own Son in our place. If we're not in Christ, poetic justice is very minuscule compared to the wrath of God that awaits in the future day of judgment. Why do you think James has picked out Rahab? Here is this notorious sinner, this prostitute, this idolater. It shows and manifests the grace of God. There's only one person saved in Jericho. That was Rahab. And Rahab saved her family, her mother and father, sister and brothers. Why did God pick out Rahab from that entire population in that great fortress of Jericho? His grace was upon this notorious sinner, that God saves the greatest of sinners. It's all of grace. That's the lesson, Rahab. All of grace. And that's a high note to close on. We'll stop there as we're out of time. We thank you, Lord.